All right, so we are going to, for the next couple of weeks, we are going to be talking about politics. And I would have to say that this sermon was kind of really difficult to write. I'm not sure whose idea it was to do this, but it's really important. I mean, politics is just kind of, it's where we're at. It's something that we deal with on a regular basis. I was thinking, I have friends who live in Ohio, and they tell me it's horrible over there. In swing states, it's so difficult because it's just nonstop politics. But we kind of get inundated with it as well. So a couple of things that I want to bring up. First is to try and summarize, like, politics and following Christ in 35 minutes is just an impossibility. I'm going to be bringing up topics that are literally like books. And so I'm just going to kind of skirt over them because I just don't have enough time. Pastor Todd's going to talk about this next Sunday. So first, to sum it up in 35 minutes is just impossible. Next, I am very thankful to live in America in 2024. I want to say spoiled, so I'll just say spoiled. We're so fortunate to live here, like truly. Indoor plumbing, antibiotics, Costco, paved roads. I mean, and I've brought this up before. Like when we see airplanes, guys, we think vacations. We don't think bombs. That is a big deal. I'm like, oh, they're flying to Seattle. Oh, someone's flying to the East Coast. We don't think bombs. We're so thankful. Is democracy the perfect political system? No, it's not. But there are a lot of worse political systems. Straight up. Democracy is funny because people are funny, but there's a lot worse funny around the world. Should you vote? Yes, you should. Absolutely. I would encourage everyone to vote. If you don't vote, can you still be a part of this church? Of course, you can vote or you cannot vote. That's your choice. Who should you vote for, just to get that out of the way? That's totally your choice. I'll never tell anyone who to vote for. It's not my place or this church's place to tell anyone who they should vote for. That is totally your choice. Okay, so I am a registered Republican. But I don't actually think I'm a Republican. I think I'm more independent, and I think I'm more libertarian. But I am a registered Republican, and ultimately for me, it's because of finances. I'm very fiscally conservative, and so I just line up with that. But I don't actually think I'm a Republican. My wife is a registered Democrat. That's where she lands. We don't really talk about politics. Sometimes we do. She might think we talk about politics more than I think we talk about politics, but that's how we line up, my wife and I. I'm not a Republican that's registered as a Republican, and she's a Democrat for the time being. So these are essentially our options. Is this right? Is it wrong? I'll kind of get into that a little bit later, but in terms of who's actually has a chance of winning the election, it's one of these two folks. That's how it shakes out. That's kind of it. A.W. Tozer said this, that because we are the handiwork of God, it follows that all our problems and their solutions are theological. And I've repeated this many times, that all of life's problems are theological. Theology is ultimately what I believe about God, the Bible, Jesus, and even politics. I will have a theology of politics. The key thing about theology, it's what I believe, not necessarily what is true or what is biblical. Okay, that is very important to understand. I can have a theology that is not in line with what the Bible says, or I can have a theology that is not true with the nature of God. Our desire is for our theology to rest on God's truth, because if we believe something false about God or Scripture, it can lead down very weird paths. Okay? If I believe that God is angry and that God is displeased with me, then I will constantly live in fear of this angry God that's always out to get me, like Martin Luther would have done before he realized God's grace. But if I believe that God is an all-loving Father who wants to bless me and will gently guide me when I am wrong, then I can live in some degree of freedom. So there is a theology of politics. Today, I will say it may seem like I'm picking on one group over another. Extremism happens on both sides, but we are talking about politics, and so this first idea is kind of centered more on one group than the other. We could talk about how the other side kind of goes wonky at the same time. So first off, I think it's important for us to understand a nation, even a Christian nation, is not God's solution to sin and death. We have to understand that first and foremost. That a nation, even a Christian nation, is not God's solution to sin and death. I think it's also important for us to understand that Jesus was and never will be American, nor will he be Christian, and more than likely will not be European like this guy. I always think that when they do a European-looking Jesus, he kind of looks like one of the guys off the Bee Gees. That is my perspective, okay? But Jesus was and still is Jewish, and he will never was, never will be a Christian American. That's what we might be. Biblically, we have to understand that there is no such thing as Christian nationalism. Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as Christian nationalism. I believe that American Christians are led to believe that America is the Christian hope, when in fact, I would say that that is just clearly, categorically not true. I think it's interesting, someone might say, but we're one nation under God. I think that most people don't know that when they added the one nation under God component to the Pledge of Allegiance, it wasn't so kids would worship in school. This was added in 1954 when communism, the big Red Scare, was happening. And so they put one nation under God into the Pledge of Allegiance to flush out communists. And so we tend to think it's like this pious thing, but in fact, it was a political move because communism was such a fear for the day. So we're not necessarily one nation under God. When God thinks about solving the world's problem, he doesn't say, oh man, I just thank myself that I have America. In fact, I don't think God is excited about nations in general. This is what I read in Scripture. We see nations. God sees his children. So God sees his children. When he looks at the world, he sees, these are my people created in my image. Nations represent division. And I thought of this. Imagine each of your kids having their own flag. Truly. This is my flag. Okay, but you're a part of our family. Like, this is us. You're my kids, but we all have our own flag. I think nations represent division. Should you be proud of the nation that you're a part of? Again, I would leave that to your own personal choice. That's your choice. I'm not here to tell you what you should or should not be proud of outside of being in Christ. That's something that I will tell you, which is really good. I am certainly, like I said, thankful to be American. I am. I am so happy to be born or live in 2024 in America. It is a huge blessing. God's solution to the problem of sin and death and dysfunction, though, is not a nation. How do I know this? If God wanted to use a modern nation post-Jesus, he would have used Israel. This is why I center on God does not, his hope for solving the problem of sin and death and dysfunction is not a nation. Jesus was a part of an ethnic group that was also a nationalistic faith, which was Judaism. But Jesus never endorsed the state of Israel. Here in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 21. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So here are these folks trying to trap him, but what is the trap that they're actually trying to lay before him? Why is it such a big deal to actually pay taxes to Caesar? In Jesus' time, the hope was that the Messiah would show up and that he would basically do to Rome what Rome was doing to them. That instead of being, they would be the victors, and he was going to conquer Rome. He was going to overthrow them because the nation of Israel is the chosen people of God. And so he was going to make that all right again. And so paying taxes to Caesar would admit Caesar's rule over Israel. To not pay taxes would essentially do what it would do to us now. We would be breaking the law, and so then you would get in trouble. So Jesus says, give me this coin. And he says, give to Caesar back his coin and give to God what is owed to God. Now, Jesus could have reaffirmed the idea of Israel, right? I'm going to rebuild the state of Israel. I'm going to become its president. I'm going to lead us into victory. And it's all about the nation of Israel making things right. And we're going to move forward. And that's how God is going to move forward. But that didn't happen. He didn't endorse the state of Israel. And so to me, in my thinking, it's because it wasn't his plan. He wasn't going to endorse any nation. That was not his plan. Jesus did, however, endorse what we would call here, and other people have called it, and I think it's right, the upside-down kingdom. That is the kingdom that he is the king of, the upside-down kingdom. Loving your enemies, kings who wash the feet of their followers, those who serve instead of are served, those who they don't rule over people, but they serve other people. Now, there is a long history of religious nation states, and we have to go all the way back to the Roman world to see this, but I'm sure there were some before that. Rome was a very religious nation state. So Rome, here's the thing, America really is amazing, and it is the most powerful nation on earth, or at least one of them, more than likely the most powerful nation on earth in several ways, but Rome was just as amazing. They were just phenomenal in terms of their military might, in terms of their civic life, all of these things. And so one of the things that Rome was a religious nation state. So they had gods and they would go into battle, and this is Caesar, and it shows him just riding on his black horse and death is behind him. And they were just a dominant force. But the thing is that when they would go into victory, or when they would go into war, one of the things that they did when they defeated their enemies, they would essentially assume that our gods were stronger than your gods. And so our life is now going to swallow up all of your gods, because our victory over you proved that our gods are stronger, because it was a very religious state. So then you have Jesus in the midst of all of this, and so he's born under Roman rule. And he's king of the Jews. But he's a very unlikely king. He's kind of weird. So, and I like showing these pictures back to back, because first you have Caesar on his black horse and death is following him. And then you have the king of the Jews and he's like, he's on a donkey. Really interesting. He's a very different type of king. And he shows up and he says, here's forgiveness for your sin, and you can have salvation based on what I do, and it's not on what you do. And we went to Rome, which I highly encourage, if you can, go to Rome. And we had a tour guide, and they were talking, and the woman was not a follower of Christ, but she said, because now in Rome, it's all like church history everywhere. And it used to be Roman history, but then the church moved in and kind of took over. And so she said that when Jesus came, his message just exploded amongst the poor. Poor people just flocked to Jesus. They loved him. They said yes to him. They started following him. And there's a really good reason for this. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Gladiator. But here in the scene, this is after he dies. He dies a really noble death. Because in their day and age, there was this idea called Elysian. And Elysian is essentially that this whole idea of this field of wheat. And so they would have wheat, which represented, I'm sure, like bread and all these other, you know, probably beer and other things. And so you would walk through fields of wheat. If you did certain things, you needed to be chosen by the gods, you had to be righteous, which I'm not necessarily sure what that would actually mean, or if you died a heroic death, then you would end up in a really good place. So it really depended on who you were and what you did. So when Jesus shows up and says, it's not about who you are and what you've done, it's about me, and you can have salvation for free, it explodes amongst the poor, this whole idea of the upside down kingdom. So 300 years after Jesus dies, or roughly 300 years after Jesus dies, you have a Roman emperor, and his name is Constantine. And Constantine is at war, and there's a specific war that's called the Milvian Bridge. And so again, in Rome, victory rests on the power of the gods that you serve. This is very, very important. And so Constantine is about to go to battle. He's kind of freaking out. So I'm not sure if he was sleeping. He had a dream at some point in time that the Christian God came to him and said, if you will put Christian symbols on the shields of your warriors, I will give you victory. So the next day, before the battle, he goes out and his warriors put Christian symbols on their shields or other stuff, and they end up winning the victory. And so then Constantine credits the victory to the Christian God, and he converts to Christianity. And then he makes Christianity the official religion of Rome. And so that's how Christianity becomes the official religion of Rome. Rome becomes the first really Christian nation state. Now, a lot of folks who are into like Christian nation states and thinking that top-down Christianity works, they're like, that's great news because that's what we need. We need leaders who are Christian who are then like, I don't know what they would say. Would they say pushing Christianity down on other people? Or I don't know. Was it really great news? You have to remember that the Christian church had grown a couple things. One, under oppression by the Romans. It had grown underground, meaning kind of in secret. It had grown as being the other and not the victor. And so the church had really, really grown. And then all of a sudden, it becomes the official religion of Rome. I would assume it could be like cool at first. But a lot of theologians would say it was kind of the demise of the church in many ways when Christianity became the official religion of Rome. Because that's not how it's set up, right? Jesus hung out with nobodies and the down and outers. And it had grown so quickly underground, and then all of a sudden it becomes the official religion of Rome. So, why is the Christian nation state not God's best? So how did the blending of the church and state go throughout history? I think everyone in this room has studied that. It's plain as day. Truly. Even so much so that for us, Thomas Jefferson, one of the main guys of the founders of America, religious institutions that use government power in support of themselves and force their views on persons of other faiths or of no faith undermine our civil rights. It went so poorly in our government, we have the separation of church and state. God's plan to solve sin and death isn't politics or top-down Christian rule, but the upside-down kingdom. So why are politics so divisive? I'm just going to kind of go through a couple of things really quickly. One, we love to hate our enemies. Truly, we do. It's really interesting. We love to hate our enemies. And two, we love our teams. In each story, and we are story-making beings, God, one of the things that I've learned listening to quite a few folks is that we make narratives on our heads all the time. We do. We make story. When we look out into the universe, we make a story. When we look out of these windows, we make a story. And there are three main characters in every single story, and that's the hero, it's the villain, and it's the victim. So when you think about a good story, there will be three things in it, or a good movie. There's going to be a hero, there's going to be a villain, and there's going to be a victim. What character brings people together out of all those three? The person that brings us together is the villain. All you need is a good villain. And if you have a really good villain, it brings us all together. We all want to rally against the Terminator or Darth Vader or Mr. Smith or Lodi or any of these people. Like, it galvanizes us together because we want to fight against the evil. We kind of like put ourselves in the shoes of the hero. I'm the hero and I'm going to help out. And we need to defeat the victim. And so why do politicians and news media villainize politicians? Because ultimately it will make us pick up our pitchforks and be like, yes, he or she is the villain, down with them. It's just a natural thing that we have in ourselves that we love to hate the villains. We will rally against them. And so they know that, and so they use that against us. And so if that other person is the enemy, then it can rally the villagers. Like, if you really think about it, what do you dislike or hate about any of the politicians that you dislike or hate? I don't know them personally. I kind of have an idea about them, but is it... On the one hand, is it through a source that is biased for them, or is it from a source that's biased against them? I don't really totally know. But we love to hate our enemies just in terms of the way that God has designed us to, like, if that's the enemy, then we need to rally against them. And I think a lot of Christians forget that we're supposed to love our enemies, the upside down kingdom. Next, we love to play on teams. My team is good, your team is evil. And unfortunately, we have devolved into a two-party system, which I didn't know, but I heard this quote on Freakonomics about the duopoly of the two-party system, and I had just never heard this, but it's from John Adams. There is nothing I dread so much as the division of the Republic into two great parties, each arranged under its leader and concerting measures in opposition to each other. This, in my humble apprehension, is to be dreaded as the greatest political evil under the Constitution. I didn't even know that that existed. But even when they founded the political system, they were thinking, like, if it devolves into two parties, then that would be the worst. But it really has. And so now what we have is we've basically divided into Crips and Bloods, man, to be honest. I mean, that's just what it is. And so there are two teams. Yeah, two teams. It's either going to be Kamala Harris or it's going to be Donald Trump. I mean, really, you really have two choices. To be honest, in the last presidential election, I voted for a guy. His name was Rocky De La Fuentes. I will probably find someone cool and obscure to vote for again. The two-party system is really funny. Like, you just get, like, shoved into these areas. Now, are there more options? There are. But we love our teams. My team is right, your team is wrong. My team is good, your team is evil. We are the heroes, they are the villains. And they play each other, or play us off of each other endlessly. In this podcast, Freakonomics, it's really big business for both of them because you have to have a good villain in order to be a good hero. And so when we villainize the other group, we're really just playing into that whole system all over again. Yep, we love to hate our enemies. So if a nation state isn't God's solution to sin and death and the ills of man, what is? Well, I mean, Sunday school answer. It's the person, and it's a person, and that person is Jesus. God achieves everything that he wants to achieve in Christ. I mean, when I think about who Jesus is, I think that oftentimes our evaluation, our understanding of who Jesus is too small. Jesus is creation reborn perfectly. Jesus fulfills everything that Israel could not fulfill. Jesus achieves what we could not. Jesus lives a sinless life and then dies for us, for our sin, and defeats death and is resurrected, demonstrating that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the solution. But he doesn't stop there. He creates a new people, the church. And that is God's solution, is that the church in Christ. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. The way you live is part of your worship to God. Right? Don't copy the customs and the ways of this world. You have one king, you have one Lord, and a president or party isn't it. Jesus is King and Lord of your life. He is our hope. We right here. I wish we could understand how cool we are as the church, cosmically. This is our King. This is our Lord. This is what he does. This is how he leads. The upside down kingdom. Why do we want to copy the ways of this world? I mean, here's the thing. Kingdoms come and kingdoms fall. America will not be forever. Nations just don't last. Rulers rise and rulers fall. Can you think of all the bad and good things of every single presidential candidate that's been like a president of the United States? No, because they come and go. They truly do. We represent a new way of living, the upside down way. Jesus could have been the greatest politician. He chose not to be. Jesus could have created a new nation state to be the president of. He didn't. Jesus chose a goofy group of people to give his kingdom to and said, go, therefore, and make disciples. And that's good news. Because if he chooses goofy people to represent him, then that means that every single one of us gets to be a part of that. It's not just the cool kids. It's not the rich kids. It's not the smartest kids or the strongest kids or the most beautiful kids. It's the goofy kids. That's what he does. We serve the real King of Kings, and I would say don't trade it in for empty lies and promises of politicians. It will never end. In 4 years from now, it'll be the same thing. So who should you vote for? That truly is a personal choice. I hope that you do vote. I think it is a great honor to be able to vote because a lot of people around the world would have died for the ability to be able to vote, and we get to, and that's amazing, and we should be thankful for that. However, what I would say is, and I would quote Jesus, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. That is our task. All right, we're going to take communion. We do this every Sunday. Bread represents the body of Christ, which was broken for you because people have broken bodies and they need to be found full in Christ. And so Christ broke his perfect body for us so that we could be found in him. The wine represents the blood of Christ, which was poured out for our sins. And now, if we are in him, we stand before him sinless, righteous, before his eyes. So the way that we do this is you come down the center aisle, you grab a piece of the cracker, you dip it into the wine, you go around the sides like this. So if you are a follower of Jesus or would like to start following Jesus today, you can come forward and grab the elements. And then we hold on to them together and we'll take a communion together. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity to represent your kingdom here in America in 2024. We thank you that you are guiding us and that you love us. We thank you that you've given us new life and that you are our King, that you are our Lord. Would you help us to know you more? Help us to follow you, trust in you, to truly just know what it means to just follow you day by day. We thank you for what you did on the cross for us. And yeah, we love you. Let's partake. Well, why don't we stand? After the service, if you want a prayer for anything, including like politics, or maybe you just get wrapped up in it, or whatever it is, we would love, whatever, if you have something that you need prayer for, well, we'd love to have you come forward and lay hands on you and pray for you. If not, I'm just going to pray a prayer of blessing. Lord, we thank you for this time together. And we thank you that you are with us, that you love us. God, that nations come and nations go, but you remain. God, you've seen so much. God, would you help us to have just wisdom and faith in the midst of all of this? God, would you guide us on how we should vote, how we should get involved? God, would you help us to just represent your kingdom here on earth? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us. You give us eyes to see the opportunities that you have for us. God, that you would help us to see the love that you have for us, and you'd help us to love others like you have loved us. So, Holy Spirit, fill us, empower us, and send us out to be a blessing to those all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.